Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at this point in the narrative, the time for Jacob to return home has now come. We know that 20 years have now passed since the time that he entered the land of Haran with nothing but his staff and the promises of God. In fact, Jacob himself was ready to return home 6 years ago, but his uncle, or his father-in-law rather, Laban, wasn't ready to part with such an asset. He had learned that the Lord indeed had blessed him and enriched him through Jacob's presence with him. But more importantly, the Lord still had important things to prove to Laban and his sons and his servants. He had more important things yet to prove to Jacob and his family. And that is that it is indeed the Lord who gives increase. It is the Lord who gives increase. And he wasn't going to let his servant go away without first showing that on a grand scale. And so chapter 30 ends as we saw. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And then the time came for Jacob to return to his home. And it's the Lord who decided that the time had come. Indeed, Jacob was made to feel it, and his wives agreed to it. But the Lord who prospered Jacob in the land of Haran now sent him home. The Lord sent him home. The Lord protected him. The Lord vindicated him in face of the injustice of his father-in-law. And the Lord finally separated him from him with a clean break and separated him from his life there and his relations in Haran after these things had served God's purpose. The Lord brings Jacob safely on his way home. That's what we're considering as our theme from this passage this morning. The Lord brings Jacob safely on his way home. And this begins with what we may call a timely revelation. In verse 3 of chapter 31, it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" And this revelation from the Lord came at a most appropriate time for Jacob. Because it's clear from what we read in this passage that relationships on his father's sheep ranch had deteriorated greatly. In fact, these relationships had reached a breaking point. We hear it in the mutterings of Laban's sons. We hear it in their unconcealed envy of Jacob. Yes, they wanted him to hear them speaking against him, perhaps as they stood around the well or in the shade of the barn. "Yeah, old Jake has ripped us off. He's stealing us blind. Every day he hangs around here, our inheritance gets smaller, he gets richer." Envy, again. We saw envy in the past, and here it again appears in an ugly way. Of course, these accusations of these cousins of Jacob were completely unfounded. They were wrong. They were illogical. But as with every sin, there is an illogic and an unreasonableness to envy. Envy resents the prosperity of other people, whatever the explanation might be. And envy often comes up with a way to make the prosperous appear as wrongdoers, to put them in an evil light, in effect to say they don't deserve what they have. Envy says they ought to be stripped of their possessions. Envy often says, "I'll even help." Jacob was confronting the envy of his cousins as the Lord had prospered him. These accusations were wrong. Jacob had obtained this wealth as a hard worker, as a skillful worker, and through even more mysterious explanations that pointed him and pointed these cousins of his to God and his working. But they don't care. They're only consumed with their own resentment at his enrichment, at their expense as they see it. So there is the unconcealed envy of Laban's sons, and then there is this seething resentment of Laban himself. We don't find that he voiced his aggravation, but no doubt it gnawed away at him day and night. And Jacob could see it. He could see it in his face. That friendly smile that Laban very likely put on when he spoke to Jacob of his latest scheme to increase the wealth of their mutual enrichment. Well, that smile was gone because Jacob had beaten him at every turn. And it ate away at him. And at this point, if Laban spoke at all or even looked at Jacob, it was with a hard face and with cold eyes, suppressed lips. And Jacob got the message. He was getting the evil eye. His face, his countenance was not favorable at all as before. And then, in this situation, when the circumstances made Jacob realize he was unappreciated, unwanted, unwelcome, then the Lord came and gave great clarity to the situation. The Lord came with his word and told him to return home. In verse 3, in a message that is elaborated later on more fully in Jacob's explanation to his wife, his wives, the Lord spoke to him and made very clear and obvious that it was time to go. And then follows what we ought to see as godly persuasion. I'm here referring to Jacob's communication with his wives, Leah and Rachel. We've observed before, it is no doubt true that Jacob with his family lived through some hard years. Years in which family circumstances led to much unhappiness along with the rich blessings with which God blessed this household. But through hard times, God's grace appears. And we can see God's grace evident also in Jacob's life, in the evidence of a growing sanctification. We can see it in a deepening character that becomes evident in this passage and in subsequent accounts. Jacob, through trial and testing and hardship, is being sanctified along with his family. And one of the ways in which we can observe that, even in this passage before us, is in the way that he goes to his wives, in the way he speaks to them, in a way that honors God, in a way that honors them. Jacob is not the lordly kind of abusive husband who treats his wives as if they were property, who simply informs them of his will and of his plans and says, hop to it. And it's a slander against the Bible, and it's a slander against Christianity. And it's a frequent, common slander that the Bible and Christianity teaches the inferiority of women and gives some justification for a kind of lordly indifference or mistreatment on the part of husbands. Islam does that. Islam treats women and wives as inferior. But the Bible makes abundantly clear from the beginning that women no less than men are made in the image of God. And though there are roles, yes, within the marriage relationship, marriage is first of all a union, a covenant of companionship among equals, where life is shared. as partners work together, as heirs of the grace of life together. And we see something of this attitude in Jacob's communication with his wives on this occasion. He tells them his plans. He had this revelation from God himself, but he doesn't come to them simply with God's authority and said, I had a vision, this is what we're doing, come on, pack up, let's go, we're going to be traveling 500 miles leaving tomorrow night. He doesn't do that. He explains this revelation that he had from God. He includes them. He includes them fully. He includes both of them. It's significant that here there is no partiality shown. He speaks to Leah and Rachel. He speaks to them in a private setting where there is no danger of being overheard. And he comes and he shares with them his plans. He bears his heart, if you will, shares his experiences, and seeks to persuade them. There is a kind of honesty and frankness in his speech about what he had endured from Laban. He explains that, yes, he is getting the evil eye, so to speak. Their father is not looking at him in a friendly way. After he had served him for so long, after he had served him, he says, with all his might, after he had endured Laban's deceit, his tricks, his injustice, he changed my wages 10 times. Now, if that's the kind of language that we use when we say, it happened 12 times, that's possible. It's also possible that it was exactly 10 times. Certainly, it was frequent. Over and over again, Laban changed the deal. He modified the conditions because he saw that Jacob was prospering. And he wanted to change that. And Jacob endured his deception. But Jacob not only gives a frank account of the mistreatment and injustice that he had suffered from Laban, but he also gives this faithful testimony to God. Again and again, God is acknowledged with a kind of openness, with a kind of naturalness that I believe also suggests a manner of communication that did not begin here on this occasion. The Bible doesn't reveal everything that transpired, obviously. But the way in which Jacob speaks so freely to his wives about God, well, it would be strange if this is the only time or the first time in which Jacob thus spoke to his family about the Lord. He obviously told them the story of Bethel, as he refers to it here again later on. He acknowledges God again and again. God was with me. God didn't allow Laban to hurt me. God, in effect, frustrated his schemes, his plans, again and again. He made them backfire. Laban, in his frustration, says, okay, from now on, only the spotted sheep are yours. Here come the spotted sheep. Only the striped sheep. Here come the striped sheep. The Lord was frustrating Jacob's schemes in a very obvious way. And Jacob acknowledges it. God saw all that Laban did to me. God showed to Jacob in a dream that, yes, it was the Lord that was prospering this breeding program. This revelation that Jacob received by night shows that it was his doing that these certain kinds of animals were being produced under God's control. Yes, Jacob had obviously spoken before of the God who appeared to him at Bethel, and now he speaks again of the God of Bethel, the God who had now called him home to the land of his family. You see, Jacob indeed is treating his wives here as heirs of the grace of life together with him, including them, seeking to persuade them, and doing so with godly arguments in a way that respects them and what it will mean for them to leave their father, what it will mean for them to leave their home and travel, as I said, some 500 miles away, a long, difficult journey. But he so speaks to them and they are persuaded. There is unity here. There is unity in their agreement with him. They take his side against their father. That's quite something, isn't it? They also recognize the injustice that they had suffered from the hands of a man who, in effect, was a stranger to them, who only showed a kind of greedy self-interest at the expense of love, at the expense of a relationship with his own daughters. Sobering reminder, isn't it? A selfish and materialistic father shouldn't be surprised if they forfeit the affection of their children, if they discover that their children or their family have become alienated from them. In time, all the money grubbing and the materialism becomes obvious. When the pursuit of things at the expense of love becomes clear, well, then there are consequences. When people place things above persons and relationships, there is a high price to pay. It may not be in material terms, but there is a high price to pay in relationships. Leah and Rachel had felt the pain of their father's selfish greed. He had, in effect, sold them to Jacob. And the dowry that ordinarily would be put aside for them as their inheritance was selfishly consumed by Laban. They had no inheritance. There were no ties that bound them to their father. A father who, in effect, we might say, had left them long ago in terms of his affection, his love and care for them as daughters. And most importantly, they too see the hand of the Lord. They recognize that God is the one who had redistributed the wealth. And they also submit to the word of God. Whatever God has told you, do it. We're with you. Here, at last, it appears that there is a family that is in agreement in their shared experience and in their shared confession of God. They also acknowledge God. And together, they listen to God's will as has been revealed and are willing to follow it. A timely revelation followed by godly persuasion. And then sovereign intervention. Jacob and his family and all his possessions, they steal away. While Laban is gone shearing his sheep. A project that often would take days, even weeks. Laban didn't find out that they had left until 3 days later. Maybe it also took some further time for him to get ready. But when he finds out, he gathers his men and he follows in hot pursuit. When we read the story, perhaps the question occurs to us, as it certainly occurred to me, what actually was Laban's intention? Did he actually plan to attack Jacob? Did he plan to harm him, perhaps kill him, and then forcibly retrieve his daughters and his grandchildren and all what he thought to be his possessions? Seems rather outrageous. In verse 29, Laban says, "It is in my power to do you harm." Well, that's not even really the case. He's in the hands of a sovereign God. And he's still showing a kind of arrogance here with this kind of claim. But it also suggests, it gives some insight into the mind of this man. Indicating that Jacob's fear that Laban would forcibly hold on to his daughters and his possessions was well founded. That's the kind of man he was. And he was only restrained, and Jacob was only protected by God. By God's intervention. Sovereign intervention. Yes, God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." Now, there's more involved in that threat, isn't there? If it's simply a matter of words, we might think, well, Jacob just completely ignored those words, because he certainly did speak bad to Jacob, didn't he? When he comes to him, he unloads all these unreasonable false accusations, as if Jacob had indeed stolen away his daughters like captives are taken by the sword, as if they did not willingly come with him. As if Laban, if he knew they wanted to leave, if he knew that Jacob yearned for his father's house, as he so hypocritically says, well, then he would have given him a grand send-off with feasting and music and a happy celebration. And it's all lies and it's all hypocrisy. No, the fact is, Laban was restrained by the Lord from taking his vengeance. And so in his pride, he plays the victim. When the fact remains that it's his greedy and his idolatrous and unjust character that was driving him all along. And in his opposition to Jacob, he was fighting against God. And that's a kind of fight that he couldn't win. And God showed him that. And God defended Jacob and protected him against him. There is sovereign intervention followed by what we should see as a gracious vindication. In verse 42, Jacob says, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And that's the end of a longer speech, the end of a powerful speech with a powerful conclusion. A speech in which there is no doubt traces of anger. Anger as Jacob confronted him. Now, perhaps after many, many years of bearing silently the unjust treatment that he had endured. And now he speaks. He speaks of those many years of hard work, in which more like a slave than a son, he served his father-in-law. And he did so with integrity. If the flocks under his care died or were stolen, contrary to what is customary, contrary to what is normal in any kind of servant-master relationship, the owner didn't bear the loss, the servant did. If animals were stolen, Jacob absorbed it. Hard work, day and night, suffering cold at night, suffering heat during the day, having to deal with the constant pay cuts, the deceptive changes in his wages. Working hard with integrity, unappreciated for 20 years. Yeah, Jacob was angry. And if his anger was not entirely Christ-like, there certainly is some rightness and some justice to it. And yes, we sense that God himself is confronting Laban with the facts. Yes, God has defended Jacob. Yes, his conclusion is right. If God had not been with him, Laban would have sent him away empty. God saw his affliction and the labor of his hands, and God rebuked Laban last night. That's right. In this speech, we hear God vindicating his servant. Jacob is vindicated. Yet there is irony here, isn't there? There is irony in this so just and right and angry speech. There's irony that requires us to say that this vindication of God is a gracious vindication. It doesn't simply stand on a matter of justice and right. But there is the grace of God to a sinner and a sinful family also put on display for our observation, our celebration. There is grace in this vindication. And we see that when we consider that this so just and so righteous and legitimately angry speech was delivered right after the non-discovery of those images that in fact were there. Jacob didn't know it. And he was filled with indignation at the very accusation. Why did you steal my household images? What? An idol thief among us? You can turn these tents upside down and inside out, and you're not going to find anything. In fact, let the person who has these images be put to death. He pronounces judgment, the death sentence on the one in whom the possession of these idols would be found, not knowing that it's his own beloved Rachel who's pretending her monthly condition in order to hide these idols under her seat so Laban doesn't find them. Laban didn't know. And so Laban is almost speechless. He's the kind of guy that's hard to shut up or hard to convict of sin. And he still comes up with this lame, unjust claim. These daughters, they're my daughters. These children, they're mine. In fact, all that you see, all these flocks, they're mine. Doesn't get it. Jacob didn't know. Laban didn't know. So, yeah, he's almost silenced. Not quite. But he kind of has lost the high ground here, hasn't he? Jacob didn't know about these images, and Laban didn't know about them. But we know about them. Isn't it amazing what God allows us to see? And so we're left marveling at God's way of confounding this enemy of his servant, while at the same time hiding Jacob's shame. We see how God refused to allow Laban the gratification of being right about these images, though he was. God refused him the gratification of finding them. And at the same time, God protected Jacob from losing the high ground in a just cause over the sin, that unknown sin of Rachel. yes, isn't it amazing what God allows us to see and how God enables us to recognize what He is doing? Using all the follies and foibles of these people? And at the same time, God shows us something else, doesn't He? He shows us the remnants of idolatry in this holy family. So that we might see that this vindication is gracious. That we might see that this family is held in His covenant only by grace, by His mercy. Yeah, we're able to see that. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to be in the hands of a sovereign God who is gracious, who is a faithful Father? And you know, brothers and sisters, that indeed is the privilege of all those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. How different it is with the world. And Laban, though he is close enough to this holy family not to altogether partake of the spirit of the world, he shows himself to be of the world entirely. He shows us the character of worldliness. He shows us the madness of idolatry. God is constantly frustrating people's aims and desires and goals to find happiness and satisfaction in their idols. Trying to find fullness in things and pleasures. And God is fighting against them and frustrating them, leaving them miserable, causing their lives to shrivel, get smaller and smaller, more petty. And they don't get it. What did these idols ever do for Laban? On the other hand, God demonstrated in a way that He Himself was compelled to acknowledge that He enriched Jacob. Did these images ever come and pay a nightly visit to Laban and reveal Himself to him in power and sovereignty? Of course not. They're dead images. He has some superstitious attachment to these images, perhaps associated with a silly kind of ancestral worship. Idols that have not done nothing for him. Yet, what gets him really hot under the collar? You've stolen my gods. It's pathetic. The madness of idolatry. It doesn't stop here even. We actually see it further in this treaty or this covenant that follows, that Laban and Jacob enter into here. And it's important that we understand what's going on here. It's important that we don't see that finally we have a conversion of Laban. Finally we have true reconciliation taking place here. Finally we have words that can provide the basis for a kind of sweet sentimental blessing that says, "The Lord watch between you and me in our absence," as if this means the Lord will take care of us together and perhaps reunite us sometime. No. This so-called mitzvah blessing is abused and misused if it means God be with you till we meet again. That's not what it was all about. We see Laban's suspicious, idolatrous character on further display here. In this treaty, this covenant he wants to enter and solemnly ratify with this feast. Laban does all the talking, pretty much. You notice that. And what comes out in this talk is more suspicion. When he sets up this heap and says, "God be witness between you and me." In effect, what he's saying is, God is watching you. You abuse my daughters. God is watching you. You take more wives. God is watching. You know, you hear the suspicion there? In fact, really, it's quite astounding that Jacob chose the humility. After this outrageous speech, yet, "All that you see is mine." Jacob He doesn't even engage him on that point. And he says, okay, let's make a treaty here. We can work this out. Let's come to some agreement. Jacob patiently complies. And he sets up a pillar. And make this heap. And they eat together, confirming this treaty. That they will not pass these boundaries for harm to one another. Jacob has no problem acknowledging that God is a witness. He humbly and patiently complies with this agreement. And so the significance here, brothers and sisters, is not to see some kind of wonderful, warm reconciliation or conversion, but to see that God indeed in this way is likewise bringing about a decisive separation, a clean break, in a way that even puts on further display the basic idolatry of Laban in contrast to Jacob. Because verse 53 is clearly intended to inform us of a contrast as we hear Laban swearing in the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. And the verb judge is in the plural, suggesting that Laban is just, you know, listing off a number of gods familiar to him. He's a polytheist. In contrast, Laban swore by the fear of his father Isaac. He swore by the Lord. The real significance of this is this clear separation that concluded Jacob's time in Haran, brought it to an end. Jacob's returning home. You see something of a pattern here as well, don't you? Isn't it true that both Isaac and his father Abraham also spent time in the world? They spent time in the world of the Egyptians, the world of the Philistines. In fact, that time was an enriching time, a time in which God blessed them material, a time in which God protected them, sometimes by direct intervention by way of dreams, a time that came to an end when God again brought them out. In fact, on a far greater scale, this would be the experience of the people Israel as a whole, as they would be captives in Egypt. And then in time, God would bring them out by sovereign intervention. And he would enrich them in the process. They would plunder the Egyptians as God brought them out of this world into the land of promise, restoring them to the land of Canaan. Out of Egypt I have called my son, the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, called out of Egypt. And in him, this is the pattern of our redemption. This is the story of our lives by grace. Called out of the world, separated from the world, separated above all by the knowledge of the true God, who sanctifies us to be his own special people, who gathers us together in the assembly of our worship in his special presence, who calls us out of the worldly ways of materialism and idolatry, who separates us to himself and who keeps and protects us in the world. Yes, we're called out of the world spiritually, translated into his kingdom, but that kingdom has not yet appeared in the fullness of its glory and greatness. We're still on the way home. God protects his children on the way, in spite of their sins and failings. He graciously upholds them and forgives them for the sake of Christ. He keeps them all the way until they enter their eternal home. Isn't it wonderful to be in the hands of a sovereign, faithful Father? That's the privilege of all those who are in Jesus Christ by faith, whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. Amen.